a joyous, uplifting book. We'll do this on the radio sometimes to cheer people up. This is We're in the Minor Prophets. And this little book, The Seventh Minor Prophet, after the book of Daniel, technically he's like the sequel to Jonah. Jonah had come about a century earlier and preached to the Ninevites, and they repented. Do you remember in Jonah? And it was a wonderful. The king repented. The people repented. They cried mightily unto God. They turned from their evil ways and the violence. And God saw their works, and God repented of the evil he said he would do to them. And that was good. That was a revival. But it was short-lived. And in about two generations after, they started sliding back into a very horrible state, almost like Jesus said, you know, this house gets swept and cleaned, and then all of a sudden the devil comes back, and the end of the state is worse than the first. And that's what kind of happened to Assyria. And, you know, looking at the first chapter of Nahum, we're basically seeing, as the way I look at it, I title it, God is watching. And he's watching what's been happening since that preaching of Jonah, and he's keeping an eye on things, and they're building up in their wickedness. And the crazy thing about them is, as they're building up into a world empire, they're going after God's people, the ones that had preached the good news to them. I remember when they were digging over here in Nineveh, the archaeological excavations they were doing back in 1845 with Henry Layard, they found that the center of the city, it was a walled city, had two big mounds inside of it. And of course, the one was the royal palace on top of the one mound, and the temple dedicated to Nebo next to the royal palace. And that was about 90 feet high. And there was another mound that was 100 feet high, a little bit bigger, and it was called Nebi Yunus, which means the prophet Jonah, because they remembered that the preaching of Jonah is what saved them from destruction, and yet, soon after, they forgot. And the mound was just like an empty monument that nobody paid attention to anymore. And so, chapter 1, God is watching. And as he watches the things that they're doing in verse 2, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. We're going to see who the enemies are later in the chapter in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. And we're going to see it's Assyria is becoming now the enemy of God. And he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now, the great thing we see is, as God is watching, he's patient. Verse 3, he's slow to anger. He didn't bring the hammer down on them right away. He sent Nahum to preach to them, and about less than 120 years later, the hammer came down. He's slow to anger, but he's great in power. And he will not at all, by any means, way, shape, or form, any amount of bribery, any amount of pleading, any amount of chicanery, he will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And what we're going to see here is God is watching, but God is powerful. This is the power of God that we're going to put on display right here. The prophets are trying to let people know that God is Almighty God. He's the El Shaddai. He's the All-Powerful One. It's a funny thing how the nations forget these truths about the Mighty God. Paul tried to warn them, you know, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all this ungodliness and unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifested. God hath showed it to them from the creation of the world. Hey, God judged the world. Everybody knows it. The flood story is in every civilization. When they did the digs in the Middle East there, in ancient Babylon, they found the Epic of Gilgamesh, it's called. And the Epic of Gilgamesh is basically the story of Noah told through a different guy's eyes named Gilgamesh. And you read about the flood, and you read about all everything dying. Look, they came off that boat. Everybody knew God had judged the world. Shortly after that, God separated all the nations by dividing their tongues at Babel. They knew about that. And not too long after that, with Abraham, he brought the fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. After that, he delivered the people from Egypt. And when Rahab met the spies in Joshua, let me just make sure I get the wording right as to what she told those spies. She says, as soon as we heard those things, we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. We heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, the one that was 12 feet high, Og, the king of Bashan. And as soon as we heard those things, our hearts did melt. There was no more courage in us. We knew that the Lord, your God, He's the God in heaven and in earth beneath. And here are the Assyrians shortly after the preaching and turning and becoming the enemies of God. And God, are you kidding? Do you realize the power I have? The whirlwind, the storm. Go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 29. There are, I didn't take a lot of scientific data down for you, just off the top of my head. But some of the major damaging winds are circular in nature. They're large. Here they call them hurricanes. Over in Asia they call them typhoons. But it's the same thing. It's a circular wind pattern going round and round, the diameter of which could be anywhere from 100 to 400 miles. A very large thing. And then there are the called the whirlwind. Like it says right there, and Nahum, the whirlwind, that's another name for a typhoon or a hurricane or a cyclone. That's another thing it's called in some continents. There's also the tornadoes. They're small whirlwinds. They're not 400 miles wide. They could be as small as 40 feet wide. But the winds are moving 500 miles an hour, and they do great damage. And God has His way in the whirlwind. Isaiah 29 and verse 6. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. Those are lightning strikes that accompany hurricanes and accompany tornadoes. And lots of times hurricanes will spawn little tornadoes on the outer edge of them with lots of lightning and the damage. And the Lord has His way in those whirlwinds. Isaiah 28, if you're still there, look at verse 3. And I don't think that's the verse I wanted, but verse 2. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm has a flood of mighty waters overflowing. That's one of the big things, the damage from hurricanes and cyclones and typhoons, is the water that's washed aside. And He uses that whirlwind to stir up the seas and to bring millions of gallons of water and do many floods. And the Lord has His way in those things. And the amazing thing is, I mean, He really does have His way in those things. And you will hear testimonies, and my wife and I have heard them over and over. And if you watch the Weather Channel, sometimes they'll have documentaries about people who've been through tornadoes. And we've heard this many times. One lady, she got there, and the tornado warning was coming, and she tried to get in the basement, and she came up, and the house just, like, gone. And it just destroyed. I mean, you know, 400-mile-an-hour winds just whipping things. They can take, they've seen pictures of a tornado with a piece of straw right through a tree. I mean, at that speed, just shot right through it like a projectile. And this lady says, and I just come home from grocery shopping, and I had bought the groceries with a dozen eggs. And we went out later on in the field, 90 yards away, and there was the carton of eggs without one broken egg in it. How the heck can that go through? It just destroyed the house. It took the foundation out. And it's like God having his way saying, in the midst of that whirlwind, I can lift it. We've heard of stories of little babies that were lifted up out of tornadoes, people damaged, and the little child just laid aside in a field without any bruises or scratches on it in the midst of wind with debris flying around. God has his way in the whirlwind. And it's good if you're on the right side, but if you're on the wrong side, folks, that ain't good. All it takes is one brick moving 400 miles an hour to hit you in the head, and it's over. And you see trucks and things moved. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He can kick up a cloud storm. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. And of course, we know the story historically. We just heard about him drying up the Red Sea, like Rahab was talking about. By the way, the Red Sea, I was, you know, doing some studies on that. The Red Sea, you know, comes up north, and finally it breaks into two horns. There are two gulfs. There's the Gulf of Aqaba and the Gulf of Suez. And you know the Suez Canal is by Egypt, and the Gulf of Aqaba is the other one. And they crossed at the Gulf of Aqaba. And the Gulf of Aqaba, the average width is 11 miles, and the average depth of water is 300 feet. 300 feet high, 11 miles across. And God divided that sea, and those they walked through on dry ground. And now that would be pretty scary, because you're looking at 30 stories of water on this side and 30 stories of water on that side. And that's a lot of faith and trust. And you're walking in the middle of that thing. Those things better hold up. And they held up until Pharaoh and his army came in, and God let them fall and flood them. But that is the crossing of the Red Sea, and the Lord dried that up. I remember that Jesus was in the boat with his disciples, and they were going across, and a great storm came, and Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a calm instantly. And what manner of man is this? And he just, the Lord, there he is, great in power, and he rebuked the sea. That's it. No more waves. Quiet. All the surfers can go home. Gidget and everybody, you're done. When you come next week, it's finished. He rebuketh. But doctrinally, because what's happening to Nineveh and happening to Sennacherib, who's the king at the time, is a picture of the Antichrist and his army, the Assyrian army at the very end. And God's going to dry up the sea in Revelation 16, verse 12, to prepare them and draw them into battle. They want to get to battle this time, and he says, let me dry up the sea for you like I did for my people. And you come across and go, hey, the Lord's on our side. No, he's just marking you to your doom, and he's bringing them to the battle of Armageddon. But he does that. That's the powerful God that's watching, and the God that's watching is God the Father. He's jealous for his son, Israel. Israel is my son. Israel is my firstborn, and you're attacking my son? Verse 4, and Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, implied, languisheth, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. To languish, the definition to wither, to fade, something is fading. Something is losing its strength or its life. It's losing its vegetative power. Well, Bashan, when you read about it in Isaiah 33, was it means fruitful, and it was a large area that was given to the children of Israel when they came across, and Og, king of Bashan, wanted to prevent them from coming in, and God said, not only are we not going to prevent them, I'm going to take your land and give it to them. And he gave Bashan, and it was a beautiful, fertile plain with a rich, lush vegetation and trees, and a place where the grass was rich so the sheep and the oxen could feed and you could prepare pasture for them. Carmel was the same place. Carmel means the fruitful place. You can read about it. I gave you the notes and do it on your own. Isaiah 35 and verse 2, we're on Mount Carmel, where Elijah went up and battled the prophets of Baal. And this was a lush area that God had provided. Israel was the land of hills and valleys, the promised land, serving God as a place that's lush and it's vegetative and a place that bears fruit and helps its inhabitants to have an abundance of fruit. And the same with Lebanon was a white place with the mountains of Lebanon, and you can read about it in the Song of Solomon. And here's the point. Bashan began to harbor the Gergesenes and the Gergeshites, and the devils were there. And they're the ones that told Jesus to leave when he healed the two demoniacs. And Mount Carmel, after Elijah had won the first battle, the prophets of Baal came back subsequently and took over. And Lebanon, which was once the friend of Israel, turned against it. And God can just as quickly, in his power, like a door on a hinge, turn that thing and make them languish and lose and fade their strength and their life. And this God is watching. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. He's beholding the evil and the good. But because he's slow to anger, we get the wrong thought about him. And we figure he's never going to act. But he will act. He is jealous for his people. He is jealous for his son. He's jealous for his truth. And he will revenge. And when he revenges and takes vengeance, it will be with a furious wrath upon his enemies. And he's letting Assyria know judgment is coming. Back to where we are, verse 5. And the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. The mountains quake at the Lord. Let me show you. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8, just to get your feet on the ground, and then we'll look at the highlighted cross references beginning with the Psalms. But 1 Samuel chapter 2, and this is Hannah is praying after a great blessing from the Lord. And her heart is rejoicing, and her horn is exalted in the Lord, and her mouth is enlarged because of the great salvation that God gave. And verse 2, there's none as holy as the Lord. Verse 2, there's none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. This is the great and powerful and mighty God that's watching all of these events. Verse 3, he's the God of knowledge. And then it says in verse 8, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and he lifted up the beggar from the dunghill, princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Look at this. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He hath set the world upon them. Now the pillars of the earth, that's a term God uses. God, someone was saying that the Bible's not a science book. Actually it is. The Bible is a science book. It's actually the only true science book in the history of the world. Science means knowledge. And most of the science God wants to give is conscience or conscience, which is inner knowledge. But he does give outer knowledge too about his creation. And he doesn't use fancy words like the crust and the mantle and the core. But the world is made up of three parts. There's the crust, the outer part on which we're all standing and on which our buildings are built. And it's about 6 miles wide. And it all rests on the pillars of the mantle. And the mantle of the earth is the pillars, that the crystalline rock that upholds the crust of the earth upon which we all are living and standing at this time. Those are the inner pillars of the earth. They're about 1,800 miles in depth. 1,000, not 800 feet, 1,800 miles. So what's that tall mountain? What's the name of it? Everest? It's 5 miles. This is 1,800 miles. So that's 1,795 miles beyond Everest. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. Now watch what he's able to do with these pillars. Job 9:6 says, God shaketh the earth and the pillars thereof tremble. Watch how he does it. Go to Psalm 60. And the Lord is telling us in simplicity, without fancy scientific terms, truths that they still haven't fully discovered to this day, because they won't believe this book. Psalm 60, and David is talking about the judgment that God brings. And, O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. And, of course, our sins and iniquities have separated between God and us. And what God wants us to do is repent and turn back to Him, and then He will turn Himself back to us. O turn thyself to us again. And He will. We turn, He'll turn. We take a step toward Him, He'll take 1,000 steps toward us. But notice what He can do. Verse 2, thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. The breaches are the fault lines that were recently discovered by geologists and seismologists in the last half a century. And all of a sudden they notice there are fault lines in the earth. Why is that? God's broken the earth. Why? Because we've broken the covenants. Because we've broken His word. If we're going to break His word, Jesus said, you're going to be standing on unsettled ground anymore. You break the word, you've broken the ground you're standing on. And you know what happens? It shaketh. And that's exactly what happens. Go to Psalm 75. Psalm 75, if you read through it very carefully, it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking through the prophet. Verse 2, he says, when I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. That's Jesus speaking. This is the prophetic voice of the Messiah coming back to rule. And he says, as I come back, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. Selah. And you know who holds everything together right now is Jesus Christ. He upholdeth all things by His word. And He can, by His word, keep it steady, or by one word, make it shake. Go to the book of Joel, chapter 3. There's science in the Bible. If you just look and understand the terms in simplicity. Joel, chapter 3. And there's a day coming, just like he's trying to warn Nahum to tell the Assyrians that the mountains will quake at him and the hills will melt at his presence. And there's a day when he comes back, and Joel is talking about it too. And what will happen is, verse 16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. And if you're founded on a rock, everything can be shaken around you, and you'll be right in the eye of the storm with no problem. That's the cross reference to that is the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We were talking yesterday on the porch of the missionary from Alaska who's now back in the continental states and pastoring a church on the Pennsylvania border. And we just talked for 2-3 hours, Bible, Bible, Bible. The women finally got up and left. The other guy that was there got up and left. It was just the two of us. And the one wife came back and said, I knew this would happen if Brother Mike comes. He'd monopolize you. All you do is talk Bible. But that's all we do. I mean, he reads Bible, I read Bible, we study Bible, and we're going through the Bible, and we understand how you've got here a little and there a little, and we're comparing passages of Scripture and putting them together, and that's the way you study the Word of God. And here you go in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, verse 24, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. End of that verse, he speaks better things than Abel. So verse 25, see that you refuse him not. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And Joel just said he's going to speak from heaven. Why, what's going to happen? Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath he promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And he's going to speak, and there's not just going to be an earthquake, there's going to be a heaven quake. And all the heavens are going to shake, and the stars are going to fall down from heaven. And everything, but notice this, verse 27, and this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. All the things man have made, all the things the fallen angels have made, will all be shaken by God when he utters his mighty voice and brings forth the final quaking of heaven and earth. But all the things that are in his hands will remain. Back to where we are in Nahum chapter 1. The power of God the Father watching, rebuking seas, languishing fruitful fields, mountains quaking at him. He shakes the earth and the pillars thereof. Not only that, it says, the hills melt and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. If your dwelling place is this world, this present evil world, if you love this world and the lust of this world will pass away, you'll pass away with it. And the Lord is trying to warn them, don't do it. Back in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, great verses talking about the mighty God, the one who is brighter than the sun and hotter than the sun. And we're going to need an asbestos suit to get near him. And how is it going to be? That new body that he's going to give us based on the new birth. But in Hebrews 10, he tells them, now, these crazy Ninevites had had the preaching of the gospel to them. They had had the preaching of Jonah to them. And after two generations, they turned away. And Hebrews 10:26 says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified as an unholy thing and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace? You say they didn't know. Yes, they did. They were sent the prophet Jonah, and Jesus said, I'm like the prophet Jonah. I sent a man that was resurrected before them, and he had the earmarks of the death, burial, and resurrection to show them this is the power God has. And they repented at first, and now they've turned around and they're trodden underfoot. Verse 30, for we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, and the Lord hath vengeance, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. I will recompense, saith the Lord. Again, the Lord shall judge his people and all people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because the last verse of chapter 12 is, our God's a consuming fire. And you know, I think we know from modern science, which isn't the greatest, but we understand the incredible heat of the sun. And if the sun were to come and kiss this planet, it'd melt everything in its presence. I mean, the sun is hotter than a nuclear explosion. We saw those two little tiny atom bombs, what they did in Japan, and they melted steel. They vaporized it. And the Lord is a consuming fire beyond the sun that's up there in the sky, that artificial light. The Lord is the true light. The hills will melt. The world will be burned. The earth will be burned. All that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The power of God the Father when he sees his son, his son's blood, his children being trampled by those with another spirit. That's Assyria. It's another spirit. It's an agnostic spirit. It's another spirit. It's a fallen angelic type of spirit. It's a spirit that is against the Word of God. We'll see in some of the passages we're going to look at in a few moments how God describes it. Judgment. That's all you can look for. He can't acquit you. And you refuse the justification. The only thing he can do is, as you're heaping up wrath, he's reserving wrath for his enemies. And he is slow to anger, but they're going to cross the line like Nahum is telling the Ninevites. It's too late now. Judgment's coming. And this great power will quake the earth and melt those that are married to it. Who can stand? It's a question that I didn't put it in your notes, but that who can stand in verse 6, something that Isaiah had discussed in the 33rd chapter. We were there months ago in our Isaiah studies, Isaiah 33:14. And you know, the 33rd chapter is one of those woe chapters. Woe to thee that spoilest. And here's the Assyrians spoiling others, and the curse is going to come upon them. Verse 5, the Lord is exalted. And we've got God the Father on high watching all of this. And verse 10, now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted, now will I lift up myself, and ye shall conceive chaff, and you'll bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. The people will be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up, they'll be burned in the fire. Hear, ye that are far off, what I've done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion, in Assyria, in America, in Europe, in Africa are afraid. Fearfulness have surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And he's warning them. Yep. I'm sorry, but judgment's coming. Continuing back where we are, as we see the power of God in verses 1 through 7. In the midst of it, verse 7, the Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. The children of Israel, in every century, the children of God, in every century, have faced their tribulations and their troubles and their oppositions and all these things that happen to God's people, because you have a world system run by the God of this world working in the children of disobedience who become the enemies of God, and they do these things and they think they're getting away with it, and God is watching, and yet in the midst of those troubles, there is God taking care of his own. Go to Psalm 20, two passages in the Psalms. Now, I understand, historically, has the prophet Nahum is speaking not just to the Ninevites, but also to the Judeans at the time of King Hezekiah, and Sennacherib is marching his army toward Jerusalem to try and siege the holy city. And Hezekiah is going to take it before the Lord in prayer. He's letting him know, hey, the Lord is going to take care of you in the day of trouble, Hezekiah. Don't you worry about it. And we know the end of that story and what happens and how the Lord delivers them. But that's historically. But what about spiritually all the other centuries? Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a child of God. Well, Psalm 20, verse 1, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. And the name of the God of Jacob defend thee, and send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. And spiritually, we have help in the day of trouble. We don't have to walk alone. We have to never walk alone when we walk with the Lord. And in those troubles, he'll take care of his own spiritually, as long as we know how to call on him. Verse 5, as long as we rejoice in thy salvation in the name of our God, and we set up our banners, the Lord will fill these petitions. And when we're walking with him, not when we're walking away from him. And the Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. Go to Psalm 50 and look at verse 15. Yes, it's not just historical, it's practical and spiritual for the moment, for the present hour. And again, he's talking about the majesty of our God, the mighty God, verse 1, the Lord who hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. I mean, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come. He's watching. And he'll help at that time. Verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Of course, next verse, but unto the wicked, God says, what are you doing declaring my statutes? What are you taking my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction? And he doesn't like when people who don't know him try to use his Bible. But he likes when his children use his word and come to him in the day of trouble, and then he answers them according to the promises in God's book. That we know. And doctrine, understand, the day of trouble, that's a phrase found 10 times. And every single one of them is found in the Old Testament. And the first time you find it is, and I got the references for 2 Kings 19:3. But the final reference is found in the book of Zephaniah. That's one of the last books. After Nahum is Habakkuk. And then after Habakkuk is the book of Zephaniah. And chapter 1. And verse 15, the day of trouble, is not just the trials and the troubles and the tribulations we have in life. The day of trouble is the great tribulation. Verse 15, that day is a day of wrath. It's a day of trouble and distress and a day of wasteness and desolation and a day of darkness and gloominess and a day of clouds and thick darkness. It's a day of the trumpet and an alarm against the fenced cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men. They'll walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured as dust and their flesh as the dung. And in that day there will be a remnant calling on the Lord, and he'll take care of them, and he'll protect them, and he'll get them through Selah, and he'll provide manna for them. But the Lord, this is a great passage. We should probably do this as a radio ad for Grace and Truth Church. And the day of trouble. But the beautiful part of that verse, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Why is that? He knoweth them that trust in him. Sometimes I don't think we get it. This question comes in over and over. I still watch Ask the Pastor. My wife says, why are you watching? I'm trying to learn something. And I watch Ask the Pastor. And a lot of the same questions come in about, can you lose your salvation? No, the Lord knows you. You can't lose it. Go to the great chapter. There's one chapter in the New Testament where Jesus gives the 7 I Ams, and through the whole Bible, through the whole book of John, he gives 7 of them. But in one chapter, he gives 2. The only one he gives a double portion in. It's John chapter 10, where he says, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. And he gives a double portion in this great chapter that has 42 verses in it. And 42 generations to the coming of the Lord. And you read the 10th chapter and the Lord will come in your heart. And you'll take him as the good shepherd, and the Lord will be your shepherd, and you'll have the door to heaven. And he is the door. And there's no question about it. And he says in verse 3, to him, that's to the Lord, the porter openeth. The sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name. In order to do that, he must know them. He says later on in the same chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. And he didn't say, and they know me. He said, and I know them. He says later on, earlier in that same chapter, verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. And it's the knowledge of the Lord upon which your salvation rests. Not your knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord that He knows you. And He doesn't forget. Go, for example, to 2 Timothy. And again, it kind of breaks my heart to hear confused pastors still talk about how someone can forfeit their faith or walk away from their faith or lose their faith. They may lose their faith, but the Lord never loses His faithfulness. And He knows who they are. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, maybe this is the problem with these pastors, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God. They're not studying. Verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings. And just speak the word of God to people, and they'll have some, you know, solid confirmation and assurance of what they have in their God and their Savior. Because the problem with profane and vain babblings is 17, the word eats as doth a canker, like cancer. And he gives a couple of people who have messed up the teaching, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul was never afraid to mention the name of bad teachers. And neither are we. Because you need to keep away from them. And you bring me someone, and if he's not a good teacher, I'll call him out by name. Because you shouldn't be listening to him. I don't want their word to eat as a cancer inside of you. And eat you up and you not be sure. Why? Verse 18, who concerning the truth they have erred. Verse 19, no matter what mistakes they make, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. No matter what you're taught about losing your salvation, you can't lose it. No matter what you're taught about, maybe you can commit the unpardonable sin. If you're saved, you can't commit it. No matter what you're taught about, maybe blaspheming the Holy Ghost, if you're a child of God, you can't blaspheme Him. That bothers people. Not just lost people, it bothers Christians. It bothers Christian teachers. I don't know why. I like the foundation standing sure. I like the assurance of the security that's eternal that I have in a great God and Savior that saved me. He earned it for me. He keeps it for me, and He'll deliver it for me. No matter how nuts I get, because I can get nutty sometimes. Ah, the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in Him. Child comes and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord writes that book in the names of heaven where three bear record in the Lamb's book of life. Nothing can blot that name out of the Lamb's book of life. The power of God the Father and God the Son. Now, we also see in this chapter the pride of Assyria. God is watching. This is why Assyria must fall. Because of pride. Pride goeth before fall. A haughty spirit will bring you to a fall. And verse 8, with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Not just Assyria, but any country that has adopted the Assyrian spirit. Assyria was a Gentile nation. I wonder where we live. This is a Jewish nation or Gentile? I wonder if we took a population study right here in the United States of America. Are we more than 50% Jewish? More than 30% Jewish? No. And more than 20 or 10%? No. We got 7 million Jews in this country out of 335 million. That's not very good. That might be 2% at the most. And these were 98% Gentile. This is a Gentile nation, folks. I was talking to the pastor about this yesterday. I don't have it in your notes. Go to Genesis 11. Romans 11. We know in the Bible there are three different groups. There's the Jew, there's the Gentile, and there is the Church of God, or the Church of Christ. And we know if you ever are brought into the Church of Christ for these 20 centuries, you've passed through a veil and you're no longer Jew or Gentile in God's eyes. You're a member of the bride and the Church of Christ. But if you're outside the Church of Christ, no matter what century you live in, you're either a Jew or a Gentile. Now, the entire point of the 11th chapter is that, verse 16, the first fruit is holy, and the lump is holy. And Paul is trying to explain in this particular chapter, verse 1, I'm an Israelite, but verse 13, I'm speaking to you Gentiles because I'm the apostle of Gentiles. So I've got to magnify my office and do what I'm supposed to do. But I want you to understand, you Gentiles, the first fruit is Israel, and they're holy. And the lump is holy. Verse 16, and the root is holy. And if some of the branches of Israel are broken off, and thou, Gentile, being a wild olive tree, God's permitted you to be grafted in among them, and allow you to partake of the root and the fatness of the true olive tree, which is Israel, you better not boast yourself against the branches. Because if thou boast, thou bearest not the root. The root bears thee. It's Judeo-Christianity. Christianity is built on all the promises and the oracles to the Jews. And you better understand who's the foundation and who isn't. And you're not the foundation. Sometimes Christians get a strange notion. And God's saying now, not just you Christians, but you Gentile nations, now that God has left Jerusalem, He came to Syria at Antioch, and He preached there, and then He moved to Asia Minor, and He preached there, and then He moved to Greece, and He preached there, and God is now going Gentile by Gentile nation with His gospel. Just like Jonah went to Nineveh, I'm sending my gospel all through here to Gentile nations. And He says in verse 20, well, because of unbelief, they, some Jews, were broken off, and thou standest by faith. But be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare thee not. You know, God goes to a country like England or America and gives them the Bible, but that's a Gentile nation. And if they get to the point where they get a Syrian, He'll break them right off. And England got broken off a long time ago. And America got broken off earlier this year. And it's finished. And Nahum would preach to America, judgment's coming, the whirlwind's coming. Now, not going to come immediately. And it's not going to take 100 years either this time. It's going to come a lot sooner. Sorry, folks. But the truth is the truth. And if the truth hurts at this point, it's probably because you've ignored it so long, you've put yourself in a position to be broken by it instead of be healed by it. And that was your choice. Yep, verse 9, back in Nahum, what do you imagine against the Lord? You want to fight Him, He'll make an utter end. Affliction's not going to rise up the second time. He doesn't have to fight you twice. He'll take you out in the first round. What are you, crazy? You're going to take the Lord on? How long is that fight going to last, John? You're not going to make it more than a minute in a round with God. His enemies, verse 8. His enemies, verse 10. They're folding together as thorns. That's the curse. They're cursed like a thorn edge. You know what a good husbandman or farmer does with a thorn edge? He removes a thing and burns it. And that's what God's going to do to His planet. His son's going to come back. He's not going to have thorn hedges. Fold them together while they are drunken as drunkards. They'll be devoured as the stubble. They'll be dry. I'll burn them up. And the thorns and the drunkards... Go to Isaiah, let's say, chapter 5. Verses 22. Isaiah 5, verse 22. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and you get the fear of the Lord by reading the book and finding out who God is and just how mighty and powerful He is. Now, thankfully, in addition to the might and power, is the grace and mercy that wants to save. But people that, despite the grace of God, will face the might and the power in judgment, rather than the might and the power of salvation. This chapter is full of woes. There's six woes in the chapter, verse 8, 11, 18, 20, 21, 22. Woe to them, verse 22, that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, sitting down how many shots they can take at a bar. Are you crazy? And you're taking in spirits, Assyrian spirits at the same time. Men who justify the wicked for reward. Men that take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, their blossom shall go up as the dust. Why is that? Because they've cast away the law of the Lord of hosts. They've despised the word of the Holy One. It's that simple. God requires only one thing, that you look into His Word. Amen. Instead of running like a coward from it. You want people to run away from you? Just go with them with an open Bible. Amen. Put scripture signs on your house. My wife's always worried someone's going to break in. I said, honey, have you looked at our house? This is a scripture sign in the front yard, scripture sign in the side yard. In the garage, there's about seven scripture signs walking in. You get inside the house, there's scriptures and open Bible. Nobody's coming in this house. Are you kidding me? The wicked flee when no man pursueth. They're not going near the Word of God. The darkness hates the light. I can't tell you how many times accidentally we've left our house unlocked. And I come down in the morning, oh, look, the doors are wide open. Nobody. I remember one day accidentally I left and I didn't realize our garage door was broken, and I drove away and it shut. We have an attached garage and it bounced open, and I came back 8 hours later and the entire place was open. I've got cash. Nothing. Nobody walked in that house. And we have a neighborhood where it's known for kids to ransack places and look for money. Scripture signs all over. We didn't have that in the old days, because you're trying to remember the one day it happened in 1994 with that one lawyer in our driveway. We didn't have scripture signs back then. We've got them now. Yeah, amen. Back to where we are. Verse 9, what are you going to imagine? Verse 9, against the Lord? Verse 11, there's one that's come out that imagines evil against the Lord? Really? Seriously? Now, the only reason they have the impudence to do that is they've never met God. They've never seen God. They're living in utter darkness and denial. And they're imagining evil. Now he says affliction will not rise the second time. Affliction, that's the cause of continued pain of the body or the mind, as caused by an adversary or through persecution. And what he's saying here is he permitted Assyria to afflict the northern kingdom once. And now Sennacherib thinks he's coming back a second time and wants to afflict Judah. And God says, I'm not going to permit that. I used him once as a tool in my hand, and after I used him, he was a throwaway. I broke him off and got rid of him. He's not mine. I used him once and tossed him away. He's a piece of garbage in my hand. He's turned against my word. He's nothing to me. He's not related to me. He's related to his father, the devil. That's another spirit. I'm not going to let him come back a second time. That's historically. Doctrinally, it's the Antichrist. What about for you and me? Let me show you. Go to 1 John chapter 2. Practically, spiritually, in our life, the Lord will permit in your life trials to come. Because through the sufferings and the trials, He wants to perfect your faith. He wants to teach you patience. He wants to build you up. He wants to give you the spirit of charity. He wants to conform you to the image of His Son, who also suffered. So He permits these things, but He'll watch very carefully as to who He allows to bring the trial in and how far He'll let that person go and whether or not He'll let him repeat that trial. But those things will come. But the spirit that's in the one moving is the Assyrian spirit. That's the spirit of Antichrist. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, little children. It is the last time, verse 18, that's 6 plus 6 plus 6. And ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. But even now, are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time, and we were discussing it on the radio show today, the spirit of Antichrist, the Assyrian spirit. Am I getting out of time back there? I see. Solomon, is that a problem with time? Okay. I'm past 9 o'clock. That's just upsetting people. I'm sorry. We might have started a little bit late. Can we finish? Okay. Well, Miguel and his son are talking. I figured they know something I don't know. I'm just trying to keep up with you. Okay. All right. Okay. The spirit of Antichrist is an Assyrian spirit that has permeated America. And here's the problem, verse 19. They went out from us, just like the Assyrians went out from the preaching of Jonah. They were not of us, just like the Assyrians weren't Jews. If they had been, they would have no doubt continued. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. And those things will come in your life. And you'll recognize God will give you the spirit of discernment when you cry to Him in the day of trouble. And the Lord is good, and He will be your strong hope in that day of trouble. And as you trust in Him, He'll give you knowledge of understanding. And verses 12 through 14, thus saith the Lord. I love those words. Though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when He, that's the Lord, shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, and God is now saying, yes, I used the Assyrian at one point to afflict thee, I will afflict thee no more. I may allow the trial to come once, but I know when to end that trial. For now will I break His yoke from off of thee, and I will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. And now he's speaking, he breaks the sentence in the middle. To those that are against him, he's going to take their name. It will be no more sown. He's going to take their gods. He's going to take their graven images. Going to take their molten image and put them in the grave, for they're vile. And what God is saying, these three verses historically happened about 3 years later in the book of Isaiah chapter 37, verses 36 through 38. And as Assyria was trying the second time to afflict God's nation, and he permitted it in the north, but not in the south, because Hezekiah had a revival going. And Hezekiah had the people praying. And he was healing their land, which was God's land. America is not God's land. God's land in America is a piece of real estate that's 6 feet high and 34 inches around. That's you, because you're made of the dust. And if you've given yourself to the Lord and you pray, He'll heal you internally. He's not going to heal this country, because this is a Gentile nation that's now been broken off because of the Assyrian spirit. Sorry, folks. Isaiah 37, stand around flagpoles and pray till the cows come home. I don't care which direction the flagpoles and the flag is moving, the Spirit of God's not there. That's another spirit blowing it. And we know what happened is the angel of the Lord went forth in verse 36 and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, that be soldiers. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So King Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned to Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of his God, just like it said, you're going to go into the house of the gods, that Nithrak, his Adramelech, and Sharezer, his son, smote him with the sword and escaped in the land of Armenia. And exactly what Nahum prophesied was fulfilled a few years later in the book of Isaiah. Because pride goes before a fall, and Sennacherib had to be brought down because of pride, because God's power is more powerful than all the pride put together, all the hands joined together in heaven and earth. And it ends very simply with the beautiful promise to Judah. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, O Judah. Keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows. That's why he destroyed the Assyrians, so Hezekiah could continue keeping the feasts, continue the vows historically. For the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He's utterly cut off. And the temporary peace that we see in Isaiah and 2 Kings 19 allowed the Jews to keep the feasts and the vows. And spiritually, the peace is to those who believe the gospel. Behold, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. And doctrinally, we know it's the millennial peace when the Messiah reigns, as it says in Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and the increase of his peace, there'll be no end, as he sits upon the throne of David forever and forever. God's watching. And the Assyrian must fall, and God has the power to do it. And the promise is to those that cling to the Lord. Amen and amen. So my